In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far advanced, the day has drawn near. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Let's seek the Lord's help. Oh, gracious Father, we are your people, and there is no light in us. But Father, we thank you that you have shown the light of your glory, the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that light is shown in our hearts. Oh, Father, would you help us to understand more fully this morning what that means? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Can hardly think of a better introduction to this sermon than the words that we just sang on that day. We will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace. And we will keep on singing on that glorious day. This morning, we are going to consider that day. Really, this is in preparation for returning to Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14 next week and actually taking up that text. So this morning, we aren't going to get to verses 11 through 14 because we have to do some spade work, and that spade work will take up the rest of my time this morning. So without further ado, we turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Where we must, I would argue, begin to understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And what we encounter in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is, I'm going to put it in a way that may sound a little different than how you're used to considering these verses. But what we encounter here is God's reign being established. And the very first establishment, if you will, of God's reign is, let there be light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening. And there was morning. The first day. Everything we see regarding light and darkness throughout the rest of the Bible is already hinted at here. It's already here in seed form. So we need to consider it before we move forward and work our way to Romans chapter 13. God, of course, here in Genesis chapter 1, creates everything out of nothing. That you are probably familiar with. He is the only, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he's the only uncreated being. Without rivals and without equals, he alone is God. Everything that is not him was created by him and for him. By the way, just pause for a quick application. This does mean that you're not God. Just moving on. This initial act of creation creates, all right, think about this. What God creates is actually a formless void. It's formless and it's void of the things that might and actually will come to fill it. Also described as darkness over the face of the deep and the deep waters. Darkness and water are important things to recognize here. The initial act of creation consisting of dark and water does not come with that tagline, God saw and it was good, does it? No, this is the primordial creation, if you will. God creates, but His reign or kingdom is not yet made visible. God is still God. God is reigning over all of creation. The heavens and the earth are created. There is darkness and there is water, but God has not established His kingdom in the universe. He hasn't made it visible. But then God speaks. By the way, do you realize God didn't have to speak, right? God could have thought. God could have, well, I don't know what else God could have done, but let's just imagine He could have done all sorts of things. But He spoke by His word. He established His kingdom with a word that is, let there be light. And light burst into creation, and God, for the first time, says, it was good. Or it's noted by the narrator, and God saw that the light was good. And you notice that God doesn't say, God saw that the light was good, and He saw that the darkness was good, and He separated them. No, He says, and the light was good. And He separates it from the darkness. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The light He calls day, the night, or the darkness He calls light. I would argue that God, we learn here that God's self-revelation, if you will, is concealed at the beginning. Or a better way to think about it is that His reign, He is always reigning, His reign is not yet being made visible until He speaks by His word. Those words, let there be light. As we look into that initial narrative, that is those first two verses, again, we see that God is sovereign, that God is the uncaused cause, that God is God and everything else is not, that everything is created from Him and for Him. But we have more to learn. God is going to progressively reveal Himself, even here in chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, as He begins to form the formless and then fill the void, which, by the way, He does in those two sets of three consecutive days. In the first 3 days, He is forming, and in the second set of three, He is filling those things in which He formed. I would also point out before we move on that God not only creates light and then calls it good and separates it from the darkness, and then we have evening and morning the first day, but He then separates the waters above, or the waters from above and below, and creates an expanse called heaven. He names the heaven, but He says nothing about the waters below. And on the third day, He separates and gathers up the waters, and dry land comes forth. All of these are important pictures that are going to help us understand God's kingdom on the earth. His reign and His rule. A rule that starts with light coming into the world. So in verse 3, God begins establishing His righteous rule. Part of what I want us to have at the very outset is to see that we are not simply invited to use whatever lens we want as we come to the Scriptures. From the very outset, the Scriptures actually give us the lenses that we are to use as we continue to interpret the Scriptures. And so in Genesis 1, we are to understand God is King. He is acting in a kingly, majestic way as He forms and fills. We are going to be told later that man bearing His image is to do the same, to go forth and to multiply and to fill the earth with image bearers. There are many who have pointed to the prominence of the kingdom motif in Genesis 1. Just to point you to a few, Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue is helpful. Stephen Dempster's Dominion and Dynasty, showing that the major thread of the entire Old Testament is the idea of the establishment of a dominion through dynasty. Or Graham Goldsworthy's According to Plan, just to name a few. Either way, we must see here at the outset King Yahweh beginning to exercise His dominion over this primordial creation. And in verse 3, when He says, "Let there be light." So, the light, therefore, is what we refer to as a type. And what I mean by that is a pattern-shaping promise, as James Hamilton puts it. A pattern-shaping promise. Now, this is important. In our day and age, Genesis 1 has primarily become a battleground for creation. How we are to understand creation. And so we come to Genesis 1 and we duke it out with those who are committed to evolutionary theory, and rightly so. We do see here recorded God's creation in 6 days, 6 literal days, yes and amen. But there's much more here. In fact, I would say that's not God's primary point. He's not primarily preparing us to battle the scientists of our day or to satisfy our scientific inquiry. He is instead speaking through His servant Moses in the time that He will bring Israel out of Egypt, and He's actually speaking to our suffering souls. And so, I'm a literal 6-day creation guy, okay? But just to be clear, you could have creation right and miss the point of the more important point of God's reign, our sin, and our desperate need for a Savior. And as a creationist, you might find yourself standing with Stephen Hawking at the end before the judgment seat of God. Lord, help you. Better get this right. So key truths, and we have to move on. God's word is His rule. And His first word is light. It brings light into the darkness. And we are to understand this in a pattern-setting way. We're going to see that in a moment. This light begins the dominion of God over the formless and void, the darkness and water. The Apostle John agrees with this interpretation, by the way. Just need to read his gospel, the first chapter, to understand that. Several other things that I want us to see before we move on that we need to notice, and that is that if this interpretation is correct, think about this, that this good creation is from the beginning depicted as an unfinished creation. Think about this. Right? The darkness called night is the primordial darkness that is not yet conquered. God alone enters into the seventh day, the only day that does not have evening and morning, the seventh day. That seventh day is a day of eternal light with no darkness. Okay? I'm not going to spend time on it, but that water becomes known as the sea. And so I offer these to you as two lenses, if you will. As you read through the scriptures, you're going to see that darkness and sea, or night and sea, continue to play a prominent role in helping us understand not only God's kingdom, but also redemptive history as a whole. So the sea would then be the yet to be conquered, primordial, formless, void state of creation. Okay, so night and sea, night and sea, night and sea. You got it? Okay. Then let's start walking through the Old Testament. Fair amount of ground to cover and never sufficient time to do so. So we'll be flying high and stopping off at various important places. So after Genesis chapter 1, by the way, we don't see night or light and darkness coupled together in the way it is in Genesis 1 until Exodus chapter 10. That's important. Let's go to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus, of course, follows Genesis. In it, we have the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enslaved in Egypt under a cruel taskmaster. They cry out. The Lord hears. He sends Moses as their rescuer. Moses is duking it out with Pharaoh. Of course, it's not Moses. Moses and Aaron are the mouthpiece. It's the Lord himself who is conquering Egypt from within. And in chapter 10, we encounter that ninth plague. There's 10 plagues as the Lord executes judgment against Pharaoh for not releasing his son Israel. And that ninth plague is what? Darkness. I think it's important that it's the penultimate plague. That is, it's the second to last. It's right before death. A darkness so dark that it could be felt. But light is also present, isn't it? You have, in other words, again, we get Genesis from Moses, just as we get Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We have another separation of darkness and light. Egypt is under a darkness so dark it could be felt, and yet Israel has light. That is, where Israel was dwelling, there was light. The separation of Egypt and Israel. But the Lord's not done. In Exodus chapter 14, we have the combining of darkness and light once more. In the night, Egypt is, you guys remember what happens, right? You have in the 10th plague the killing of the firstborn. Israel is spared only because the Lord grants them a Passover lamb. Tells them to kill the lamb and the blood to cover the lintel of the door. And all who remain in the house under the blood throughout the night, their firstborns will survive. All the firstborns of Egypt perish that night. And so Pharaoh sends them out. But the Lord sends them by a kind of a weird route. They look confused. Pharaoh sees it. He changes his mind. He gets his army and he takes off after Israel as they're coming up against the Red Sea. They're trapped. Pharaoh and his chariots and his army is bearing down on Israel. Israel cries out. The Lord, speaking through Moses, tells them to simmer down, stand firm, be silent. And then the Lord commands Moses to raise his staff, and the Lord moves between Egypt and Israel once more, separating the two. And how? What do we have? We have a cloud of darkness that lights up the night. It's fascinating, isn't it? Darkness that lights. What a scene that must have been. I picture it as darkness towards Egypt with Israel being covered in the light. But we don't just have the darkness and light, do we? Separating Egypt from Israel, we also have the sea. In fact, it's the very sea that will be once again separated as it was in Genesis 1. And what do we see? Dry ground on which God will lead out his people. And not everyone makes it through. Israel all of Israel, all of God's people make it through to the other side safely on dry ground. But Pharaoh and his army decide to pursue Israel into the sea. And, well, at morning time, right as the light dawns, the morning comes and the seas return and destroy Pharaoh's army. Light and darkness, day and night, the sea. We see these images brought together, judgment and salvation. In Exodus 10 and Exodus 14. Now, I know you're concerned about my pace, but it will pick up here in just a little bit. Exodus 19, I know we're not getting very far, but I think it is important to stop there and see that even when God deals with his own people, there is this, once again, image of darkness that is instructive. Why would the Lord actually reveal himself shrouded in darkness, as it describes the event at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11, in these terms? And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Israel understood why, even if we don't. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, they said, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. It was the darkness that separated the sinner from a holy God. Hebrews chapter 12 describes it this way. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Darkness and gloom. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. It's God in his holiness condescending to enter into covenant relationship with Israel. Israel still separated, though, by the darkness, if you will. Just as the Lord would abide in the Holy of Holies, separated by the veil from the holy places, or from the holy place and the courtyard of the tabernacle. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Right? Darkness. By the way, just darkness and sea, just think decreation. Just think of reversal of what is happening in regards to creation itself. As God establishes his righteous reign. On the seventh day, he ascends to his throne. He takes a seat. He rests from his work. But he's not sleeping. He's reigning. Curse and blessing are also depicted in these same terms, right? The king's favor is described as the light of God's face upon his people. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to light upon you, to shine upon you, and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The opposite of that is described in the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 27 and 29. And notice that the reference to Egypt here as well, as you begin to tie all of these things together. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch. Sounds immensely unpleasant. Of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you, listen, with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. There's the king's wrath. And so the face of the Lord shining upon you, that's the king's favor. Being thrust out into utter darkness is the king's wrath. One more. And this is really the central one. Remember what takes place in Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 14. The Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Israel, from that point forward, referred to as God's son, is a new Adam And once again, God's reign is being established through His people Israel. So they are, don't miss this, they are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Okay? So, just so you don't think I'm making it up, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the Lord makes a distinction between, even among His people, but He makes a distinction between the nations in Israel. He also makes a distinction between His anointed and those opposed to His anointed in terms that reflect this light and dark motif. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the context is Hannah, who, if you remember, was barren. She's persecuted by her rival wife, and she cries out to the Lord. The Lord hears her and gives her a son. The son is Samuel. He is the kingmaker, by the way, in 1 Samuel. That's significant, right? He is the one who will anoint Saul, the king that the people wanted, and then David, the man after God's own heart. And so he's the kingmaker. Hannah responds this way once the son is given to her. She says, "He will guard the feet of His faithful." This is in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off." You can almost just do it on your own by now, right? "In darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge." Here's King Yahweh. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His Christ," His Messiah, the anointed. David's song at the end of 2 Samuel, which brackets the Samuel book, if you will, 1 and 2 Samuel. David's song picks up on the same language. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 12, in God's judgment against David's enemies, is described this way. "He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water." There you have the primordial darkness and water brought together in judgment. Chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, this is still David's song. David also says this about the Lord's response to him, his relationship with the Lord. "You save a humble people, but Your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For You are a lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens," listen, "my darkness." Right? David's last words are these. "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on the cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." In other words, God's kingdom of light is being established, or is to be established, through God's anointed, through God's man. We only have time for one more stop, and it's going to be Isaiah. But let me say before we go there that Job, Isaiah, and Psalms in that order contain the most occurrences of the Hebrew word for light and darkness used in Genesis chapter 1. I find that fascinating. You know what all three have in common? The emphasis upon the man of God enduring suffering and then being vindicated and exalted. Job, right? At where the most occurrences of those two words for light and darkness occur. And these same themes, in fact, are very heavily, at several places, actually directly connected to creation itself. Creation language is used in terms of light and darkness. Job, the suffering servant, of course, who lived during the days of the patriarchs. The Psalms actually track from beginning to end, starting with David's being brought low and then exalted, and then the fall of Israel, the end of, if you will, the Davidic kingdom. Psalm 89, at the end of the third book, the looking forward to a new exodus as book 4 opens, and then the vindication and exaltation of the anointed in book 5. And Isaiah. Some of the clearest language in the Bible about the coming end of Israel and Judah, but focused in on Judah, the end of Judah. Well, why is that significant? Well, that's why we just followed the course that we followed. Well, what is coming to an end? God's kingdom of light. When Judah goes dark, so does the whole world. So does the whole world. The hope of the kingdom of light was being carried forth from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Jacob's children, that is Israel, communicated or passed on, conveyed directly to David's son, 2 Samuel chapter 7, through Davidic covenant. And so there is the hope for not just the endurance of a geopolitical unit known as entity known as Israel, but the coming kingdom, the kingdom initiated in Genesis chapter 1 that is yet to come. The rest of the world shrouded in darkness, but light belonging to Israel, that light that was to spread to the utter ends of the earth. But Isaiah is all about the end of that kingdom. The first half of the book is all about the fall of Judah. The son of David, his throne will come to an end. He will be carried into exile. So what does this mean? Isaiah comes as the man of God, the prophet of God, answering that question. What does it mean? It means hold fast. Stay silent. Stand firm. For the word of the Lord will stand. Hope yet remains. There is a root from the stump of Jesse that will come forth, and with him a kingdom of light. Just show you so you can see it for yourself. Enough of me. Isaiah chapter 8. If you're familiar with Isaiah, you know that Isaiah has just approached King Ahaz to stand firm, to trust in the Lord against the threats of Israel to his north and Syria. And Ahaz said, no thanks, I'm actually going to put my trust in Assyria instead. Not Syria, Assyria. And so he calls out to Assyria. So in chapter 8, catch this, if you've read this before, go back and read it again and pay attention what two things are combined there. In chapter 8, judgment is announced against Judah. What do you have? You have Assyria coming as the sea, water, a flood, up to the very neck. There comes the primordial waters decreating what God had created in Israel. And how does the chapter end? Well, like this. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But, chapter 9, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Throughout Isaiah, judgment continues to be depicted in terms like this. This is judgment against Babylon. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will shed its light. Salvation, on the other hand, sounds a lot like this. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Isaiah goes on in the second half of Isaiah to depict the coming redemption. A day will come when the light of God will return, because the Lord himself will return to his people. And he will stand in Zion as a redeemer. His own arm will work salvation. Why? Because there is no man. He looks and there is no one to work redemption for him. And so light, once again, the word of God, the very word of God, will come as the light of the world. and He will not fail. Where the first Adam failed, He will not. He will come, according to Isaiah, as a suffering servant who will stand in the place of sinners, incurring their wrath, or the wrath of God in their place, atoning for their sins. He will also be, according to Isaiah, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Chapter 49, verse 6. We're actually going to return to Isaiah next week, so I won't spend much more time here. But this is the Old Testament's vision of the coming kingdom of God, a kingdom of light. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 1, and what do we find? The kingdom of light has come. That is the gospel. It's the testimony of those who saw it, who heard it, who touched. They're bearing witness to the fact the kingdom has come. It's not an accident that the apostle Matthew says this right at the outset of Jesus' ministry, right in chapter 4, verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Sound familiar? The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. He's quoting Isaiah. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah understood, because he knew his Old Testament. He understood what was transpiring in this way. And you, child, referring to his own son, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. I would go to the Gospel of John, but do I have to? If you're not familiar with it, please read John chapter 1. Jesus understood himself to be the true light, right? Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. This was his self-designation. He was self-conscious of the fact that the light in Genesis 1 was a type of the true light to come. In him, the reign of God, the rule of God was being made visible. Invisible for those of us who dwell in darkness. We actually believe that we rule over ourselves, that we rule over others. We deny the very kingship of God. That is our sin. We are rebels through and through. But in Christ, the light of the world was present precisely because the reign of God, the rule of God, was present. It's interesting, right, that Jesus also uses the language of judgment or darkness in regards to the language of judgment, referring to the sons who reject him, right? He says that they will be thrown into outer darkness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. But really, all of this prepares for the gospel. Right? Do you understand that everything that I've just said, that the apostles themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ, understood it in these same terms, that darkness was a decreation, it was judgment against those who rebelled against the light. That to be cast out in darkness, think again the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 27, groping in the noonday as though it were night. That this is what or how Jesus' crucifixion was described. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. You understand that that's more than just some type of meteorological weather phenomenon. There we go. Something going on with the physical stars and sun. Well, why the darkness? Why record the darkness? There's lots of things Matthew could have recorded. Well, Jesus himself explains in the very next verse, does he not? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is darkness. To be estranged from the God who is light. To be cut off from his light, his life. That is what Christ, the light of the world, experienced for us, endured for us. The light of the world cast into utter darkness. Why? Because that is what we deserved. That was our end. We were the ones who were, had God not intervened in the sending of his own son as a propitiation for our sins, who would have experienced utter eternal darkness, separation from God. Listen, many of us know darkness. Some of us experience psychological darkness, profound psychological darkness. And yet that is but a shadow. I would say even a weak shadow of the experience of actually being estranged from God, cut off on the last day. The apostles go on to describe the state of man now as darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. But not us. We've learned Christ, Paul, for example, says in chapter 4. So we have put on the new man, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. We are, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, we are children of light, not children of disobedience. Or as Peter describes it in his first epistle, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. John explains it like this in his first epistle. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light. And notice the connection between love and light. But notice also that John, as Paul does in Romans chapter 13, points out that the darkness is passing away. It's far advanced. The night is far advanced. It's not gone. We barely need the apostles to tell us that, right? The light is already shining, but the day has not fully come. There is a day that will arrive when Christ returns. That day will never end. If you're not familiar with it, I'm running out of time. I don't have time to go there, but you know how the story ends. Do you know how the story ends? Your story, by the way, it's our story. This is our story. It's more real than the world you see. Like, you and I have a tendency to live by what we see. But there is no light in us. We dwell in darkness and our minds are darkened apart from the light that God grants us through his Son by the indwelling Spirit. And yet we tend to trust ourselves, the way that we think, the way that we see, what we feel. This experience seems more real to us. But there's a day quickly coming. And do you know how it's described? The very end. The story begins and the story ends. And you know what's not in the end? Darkness and sea. It's not that it's not just present, but what does the word say? There is no sea. There is no night. By the way, Isaiah had already prophesied that in Isaiah chapter 60. No more night. No more no more sea. That is, what was prepared for in Genesis 1, it actually reaches its telos, its full maturity. That which God initiated back in Genesis chapter 1 finally comes into its full fruition, its full realization on that day. When God is our light, God and the Lamb. I'm not going to go there, you guys. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, if you're not familiar with it, go read it. We need to move on to key takeaways. I only have a few moments. Again, this is largely preparatory for next week. I am fully convinced in order to understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, we need that canonical backdrop, if you will. We need to understand God's story and our part in it. We need to understand what the day is, what this hour is, why we are waking up, if you will. And Isaiah has a lot to say about that, actually. We'll get there next week. First takeaway, without God there is no light. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Apart from His light, apart from His life, apart from His rule and reign, we are darkness and we walk in darkness. Our salvation is the light of God, includes the light of God. By the way, the gospel is not simple. And sometimes we miss it because we simplify it in terms of just, I was a sinner and needed forgiveness, and God sent His Son so that I could have forgiveness, and that's true. But the gospel is actually complex. And we need to hear the gospel story told as the scriptures tell it. And our salvation is the light of God shining forth in our life. We have it in part, but you know what we actually long for? What we need more than anything is the reign of God to be made complete. We actually want the salvation without the light, which is His rule, which is His reign. We want some of the benefits without the fullness of being freed from our slavery to sin, the darkness that remains. Without Christ, there is no true knowledge of God. Without God, there is no light. Without Christ, there is no true knowledge of God. As someone said, all roads lead to God, right? And as someone else responded, yes, to the judgment seat of God. We were always dependent upon God for light, but the reality is we were dead in our trespasses. We've always been dependent upon God for light, but it was far worse. We were rebels. We were darkened in our minds. The darkness in our hearts have always, always said, did God say? Even now, you can hear the echo of that in your flesh. Did God really say? If we loved Him, we would obey Him. We would delight in obeying Him. But we don't. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 through 11, a very important passage that we'll spend a little more time in next week, says this: who among you fears the Lord? Listen, saints, and obeys the voice of His servant. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Amen. Who is the one who trusts in the name of the Lord? The one who recognizes, I walk in darkness and I have no light. Woe is me. I have no light of my own. If there is light in me, it is because of the one who actually endured my darkness on my behalf, has granted me the light of life. I have no light. There is no light in me. And yet, my Father loves me. He sent His Son, the light of the world, to actually be snuffed out on my behalf. I'm not disturbed or fret because there is no light in me. I now gladly confess it. I walk in darkness and I have no light. But I trust in you, Lord. That passage goes on, by the way, and says this to those who refuse to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely on His God. All you who kindle a fire, listen up. Who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire. And by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Listen, saints. I really just want you to walk away with one thing. There is no light in you. None. You have no boast apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. There is no light in you. Apart from the light of the Lord worked in you because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf, because He has sent forth His Spirit to raise us from the dead and to grant us His light, apart from Him, you are darkness. So, that shouldn't discourage you. That should free you from all of your delusions. Right? That should free you to recognize that there is light in me because I have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is shown in my heart. And I am, because of Christ, the child of light. There is a day quickly coming when all of my craziness, all of the darkness that remains will be driven out finally on that day. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Or as the psalmist put it, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy, unspeakable, unimaginable joy, comes in the morning. I love to hunt. And if you're going to hunt in the morning, you go out in the dark. And I also love to use my tree climber. Some people use stands they've already set up, and I do at times, but I like to just, on the morning, pick the tree that I'm going to hunt in. So I go out carrying my tree climber, and I wander around in the woods in the dark. Sometimes the moon offers enough light to help me out. Sometimes it doesn't, but I do the best I can. I try to find trees maybe I've located before. All that to say that sometimes, every once in a while, more often than I'd like to admit, I end up in a tree. And I think, this is going to be a great tree. I mean, I am definitely going to kill a deer this morning. And then the sun starts to come up. And so at first you get a little bit of light. You think, there's a few more branches in front of me than I saw when it was dark. That's going to be inconvenient. And then the sun continues to rise. And it's not long until what was gray and indistinguishable at night and even in the early dawn becomes clear as day. And I realize, even if I saw the biggest buck in the world 10 yards from my stand, there is no way I'm getting a shot off from this wretched tree. Right? Listen, saints. The night is far advanced, but it is not gone. But there is a day coming when we will see clearly. For now and always, we trust in the name of our Lord and we rely on our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk in the light of His love, confident that we belong to that day. We are children of light. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, You know that more often than not, we believe our eyes and our ears and our flesh, what we see, not what is unseen. Oh, but Father, we confess this morning that we still see in a mirror dimly. We thank You for the light that we have, the light of the knowledge of Your glory in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the light of our salvation. But we also confess that there is so much we do not see rightly. Father, would You forgive us for relying upon ourselves, for being tempted and often given in to lighting a torch of our own to try to make our way. Father, would You help us to more faithfully trust in Your Son and to walk by the light of His Spirit at work in us. Father, we pray that You prepare our hearts to hear what Paul has to say from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14 next week as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.